Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to hear your voices and see you. To me, it feels like it's been a while since I've been here, although we were here yesterday for men's prayer, but having missed Sunday evening and Wednesday is an odd feeling occurrence to me. We, if you include others from the mission family, a nice trip down to Fort Lauderdale, four pretty much solid days of meetings, work from 8 to about 9 o'clock at night, so kept ourselves busy that way. I'll give a little more of a report in the morning service this morning. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning safely across the time and travel and circumstances of the past week. I ask that you will help us to learn something this morning and to grow in our faith and ability to defend your word and your truth and our belief in it, and we'll thank you. Lord, I pray for some who may be down this morning, whether tired or emotionally down, that you will be their stay, their encourager in these hours that we're together this morning and around the table and then this evening as well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I unfortunately didn't mark where we finished last week. I think I have an idea, but we'll just review a little bit and then get into the new material here. If you have any questions, please feel free. I have set up the microphone to kind of pick up a little bit for the recording's sake. It's not going to help us this morning too much, but it may help those listening to not wonder, why is there a long period of silence and the pastor saying, yeah, So, last time we began to look at the matter of speaking in tongues. Remember, we were critiquing the charismatic and Pentecostal form of doctrine. We looked at the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the variations of belief there. And then we went through quite fully what our belief is regarding that matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A very important doctrine, which is terribly confused in our day or not understood at all. Then we started with speaking in tongues, and we looked at two definitions, the term xenoglossy, speaking in a foreign language, in which a person is able to speak a language or write a language that he or she could not have acquired by natural means. And then there's this glossolalia, which is the kind of modern tongue speaking, which is defined as the fluid vocalizing of speech-like syllables that lack any readily comprehended meaning. And there was a thorough study by this man named Samarin in 1972 who concluded this sort of thing. He said that tongue speaking has a surface resemblance to human language, and that included things like syllables and tone and pause, but it's really only the facade of language. It does not communicate, and it's, he says, it's meaningless, but phonologically structured human utterance believed by the speaker to be a real language but bearing no systematic resemblance to any language living or dead. So keep in mind there are those two kinds of definitions, the real foreign languages, and then that's the Bible kind of tongue, by the way, the xenoglossy. Then there's the glossolalia, or the ecstatic tongues, we could call it, and that's the unbiblical version of tongues. I would mention that, I did this last time, I'm sure. I asked, where's the evidence of real foreign language speaking that people claim to have? In fact, we reported last time that Parham and his early followers believed that speaking in tongues was xenoglossy, and some traveled to foreign countries and tried to use the gift to share the gospel with non-English-speaking people. These attempts consistently resulted in failure. And many of Parham's followers rejected his teachings after being disillusioned with their attempts to speak unlearned foreign languages. So they thought glossolalia was xenoglossy. See that difference there. But they were obviously mistaken. Any questions on any of that stuff that we've gone over up till now? Okay, so we did begin a biblical critique of modern tongues. We said that their practice since 1900 has not often matched up with the biblical standards of the practice for tongues. Where do you find the biblical standards for the practice of tongues in the New Testament era? Where in the Bible? Say again. The book of Acts is not does not give the standards for the practice of tongues. It gives kind of the just narrative that they did happen. Somebody else. 1 Corinthians, what chapter? 14. Okay, so that's where you go to find out what the practice of tongues should have been. And if they were a gift given today, what they should still be today. So if you find tongues being exercised today that do not match up to those standards of practice, then you know that they're being practiced in an unbiblical fashion. Not to mention that, you know, they shouldn't, the if part of that doesn't work out either, that they're not even given. So we have a couple of avenues of attack there, if you will. The movement of tongues is given over to excessive emotionalism, and experiential authority is over against biblical authority. Tongues do not communicate, as those who have studied them have said, and others have confirmed this. There's really no meaningful communication. There's no then edification, because you have to have communication to have edification, right? You have to be clear in order for somebody to understand, for them to be built up. So today's tongue speaking amounts to talking into the air or so much hot air and made up interpretations. We also mentioned that tongues are a sign for who? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. So there's just so many things that are wrong with tongues movement in this matter of understanding, in the matter of edification, in the matter of being a sign for unbelievers, the purpose of language as far as these ecstatic modern tongues. It's a real disaster. Question, Laura? Yes, it is. If it's a hypothetical, or verse 1 of 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. So the idea is, you know, if I were to speak that way, but I didn't have love, then the whole thing would be useless. He's not teaching that there is such a thing that we can speak. And in fact, if they're the tongues of angels, then they're not the tongues of men. So they would not be things that we speak because we're not angels. But anyway, you've got to be careful about taking a text of Scripture which is not meant to teach something and make it teach that. Is 1 Corinthians 13:1 meant to teach that there are tongues that you get and practice and there are multiple different kinds of them and ecstatic gibberish and all that stuff? No, it's not meant to teach that. It's meant to teach that whatever your spiritual gifts are, if you don't use them in love, then it's useless. Okay, so what's the biblical doctrine of tongues? We mentioned they're a miraculous and revelatory speaking gift of a real language previously unknown to the speaker. Boy, I would love to have the ability to begin to speak Spanish fluently enough that I could preach. You know that? You might have that. You know, you have something in your life that you're like, I wish I could do that. I wish I could speak this language. I wish I could play the piano. I wish I could, you know, program a computer. I wish whatever the thing is that you thought, well, that would be really neat to be able to do. And not to have to go through the painstaking task of learning it. Our dear brothers who go down to the field in South America are... They really struggle to learn the Spanish language. First of all, Spanish is not all the same Spanish. The accents are different. There are different, what's the word? not so much dialects, but different phrases. You know, there was one phrase that I heard the guys using around the mission. They were talking about doing something to, there's a couple guys working on their car, and they were going to pull it in or we're going to leave it out there. And the one guy says, "Dalo mimo." It gives the same thing. It, basically, it means it's six of one and half a dozen of another. It doesn't matter. And so it's interesting they have those different phrases. And sometimes if you learn phrases in one of the dialects, if you could call it that, of Spanish, and then like Terry and Carol have this difficulty. They grew up in their Spanish in Chile, in the Southern Islands. So they take that Spanish over to Argentina and they say things that actually could be offensive because of the different way that they speak and phrase and turns of phrases and things like that. So you really get into a difficult situation. Dave Flink has been, now he's on furlough, as you know. He was here with us, and he's really struggled along. I mean, he writes messages, and then he translates them into Spanish and goes from his notes to, at least in the earliest, you know, stages of his ministry there from 2011 in the start of that church plant. But the Lord has given a great increase, you know. It's not because of his marvelous rhetorical skills in Spanish. I'm sure he would agree that he has been able to be used of God to build a small local church there. It's just a lot of hard work. And idioms, that's a good word, yes. Idioms in Chile are not the same as they are in Argentina and Uruguay, other parts of South or Latin America. So that's what Bible tongues is. It's a real language previously unknown to the speaker, given as a gift to the person to be able to speak that without going through two semesters of language school, is what we do in the mission. And it's immersion language school. You're not allowed to speak English. If you might cheat and speak a little English now and then, but you're not supposed to do that. And then you feel like you've got a little handle on it until you go to the country, and then you realize, uh-oh, I really need to improve. And so you spend the first few years really getting familiar with the language. So that's a very difficult thing. We're not talking about non-communicative, non-real languages. We're not talking about the tongues of angels. We're not talking about a language that's used in private prayer life. Laura had another question about that last week. Let me just take you back over to Romans chapter 8 with regard to this passage that you all would probably think of if somebody talked about prayer without language or prayer without words. Let's see, where is it? Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, if you use that verse to support praying in tongues, you have a couple of major problems. First of all, it's the Spirit who makes intercession for us. It's not us. And these are groanings which cannot be uttered. That means you cannot utter them. That means you cannot speak them. Okay? So let's just be clear there to read the text as it is and leave it as such. The other text is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 14. And here, the text of Scripture says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So if you were to do that, hypothetically so, your understanding would be unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? Here's what Paul says about that. "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding." If you're praying in a way that there's no understanding, then you need to stop praying that way and start praying in a way that there is understanding. So even if you think that you're praying in a private prayer language with God, but you don't understand, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The spirit then of the person needs to say, "I'm not going to do that. because it doesn't make sense, because there's no understanding, and I'm going to pray in a way that has understanding. So there's a self-control there. Instead of being driven by emotionalism, you see, if you did believe that way, you'd pull back and you'd say, I'm going to pray with the understanding. That's the important part. Well, she can say whatever she wants, or, you know. Always got to measure experience by the Bible, not the Bible by experience.
I don't believe that. I'm just saying that's what
you're. I know, and I'm just responding to their view of things. Okay. Now, Bible tongues, even if they were biblical tongues, they're not for the benefit of believers, because Christians cannot be edified by what they cannot understand. It would be great if I could speak in Spanish, but it would not be great if I did that on Sunday morning in Ann Arbor at Fellowship Bible Church, unless I had a Spanish congregation, an early service or a later service or something like that. That'd be great. But that goes for tongues, as well, that we can't do that sort of thing in a church. And that's what Paul says. If somebody comes in and sees that the speaker is speaking in a language that nobody understands, what's he going to say? You people are crazy, right? That's how he's going to, and he'll be right. You know, that's correct. Tongues are also a sign of judgment and not blessing. I mentioned this. God gave Israel the sign of people of another tongue, another language coming and taking them over in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28. So it's not a sign of blessing to have a tongue like that. And it's not a sign of blessing on the nation of Israel either. In the first century, in Acts chapter 2, when God gave this gift of tongues, what is he saying? I'm not going to be ministering to the Hebrew Aramaic speaking people now. I'm going to be going to all the nations of the earth and ministering the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, the Jewish people don't like that idea. You know, we're the people of God. God's our God, and he doesn't belong to anyone else. You can see that in the book of Acts many times. See it in Paul's testimony years after his conversion, when he got to the point where he said, Jesus told me to go to the Gentiles, the people couldn't take it anymore, and they started throwing dust in the air and trying to kill him again. So, now, any questions there again? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 then. There are a lot of arguments for the cessation of tongues, one that I have found very convincing, which others, frankly, have not found very convincing, but that's all right. They're entitled to their opinion. There are many of us who believe in the cessation of tongues, and we have different biblical defenses for that view. But here's one in 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So we have clearly a statement here that tongues will cease. So when is the will going to be fulfilled? And the common answers to that question are what? When will tongues cease? What is the termination point of tongues? I'm not necessarily asking for what my answer is, but what are some answers to that question, or at least two? When the last apostle died, okay. Somebody else? When the Lord returns, somebody else?
Completion of
this canon of Scripture. That's the view I take, that last view. I understand that if you say that they will cease, and then you say that the Lord's coming will bring the cessation of that, that's so far into the future as to be kind of irrelevant. In other words, no matter how far in the future it is, if you say they will cease, but they won't cease until the eschaton, when the future final things are all unfolded, it's kind of a useless statement to say that they will cease. But let's look at the passage a little bit more. What kind of gifts are these that are listed here? Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. These are all gifts associated with revelation from God, aren't they? And in fact, it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there's something partial that's happening. that Paul says we have now. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So there's, in a sense, the answer to my question, when will they stop? Well, when the perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. So what is, if we're talking about revelatory gifts, the revelatory gifts give information up to this point, Paul says, that is partial. When that which is perfect has come, what do you think that would be? When the revelatory information is not anymore partial, but completed. I have a big problem seeing the second coming of Christ here because I just don't see anything about Christ or His coming. It doesn't seem to be in this passage at all. The context seems to demand that we're talking about revelatory gifts, partial and full. Go on to verse 11. The illustration supports this. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." That's what I used to reflect a couple of Sundays ago on the matter of pretend in your life. When you're a child, you do childish things. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay, so there's a immaturity and a maturity there, which could easily be correlated with partial revelation and full revelation. Then there is verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Okay, so that's where the idea comes of Jesus' second coming, because we'll see Him face to face. So, but the illustration is, we're looking in a mirror, and the mirror has to do with what? What's the context talk about? Partial revelation, right? Knowing in part. So, you know, we kind of know some things partially. It's a little dim. We don't quite see everything clearly, but then we're going to see face to face. I think it's just, you know, saying there's a clarity. There's a completion to it. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known." And of course, the end, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So the partial must refer, then, I think, to revelatory information, which immediately draws our attention to the Bible, which is inscripturated revelation, that is, information God has written down for us from the Scriptures. Now, as far as the New Testament goes, it was certainly partial at the time of Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 A.D. By this time, how many Bibles or books in the New Testament had been written? Well, 1 Corinthians being added right now. But you had also James, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So that means of your New Testament, you had maybe four books, 1 Corinthians, 5th. Out of 20, how many? 7? You can see that's definitely partial, isn't it? There remained to be written 2 Corinthians, Romans. They didn't have Romans. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Mark, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Acts, Jude, Luke, Hebrews, Matthew, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Not even 20% of the New Testament books had been written by the time that Paul wrote these words. Counting by chapters, only 30 chapters were done by the completion of 1 Corinthians. 239 remained for a total of 88% of the chapters in the New Testament had not yet been completed. They only had 12% of New Testament revelation at this time, including this here. So that's a tough situation. Can you imagine? You know, Bible reading program, 5 New Testament books, that's it. Back in this time. Of course, so we have a great benefit of having this completed. Okay, so the perfect thing, we've talked about that. I don't want to beat that dead horse, as it were. We have the illustration of complete and incomplete things. There's another argument for the cessation of these miraculous gifts from Ephesians 2:20. If you turn there, I'll just briefly state this one. In Ephesians 2:20, the Scriptures say that you, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, verse 20, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what does that mean? You're built on a foundation. Cornerstone is Christ. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Now, what do you think that means? We're built on them as people? Or on them in their office and their revelatory function in God's program? I take it to be the latter, that we're built on that foundation, that truth, the apostolic doctrine. We're not so much concerned about being built on Peter, may I say, as Peter's revelation, as Peter's confession of the deity and of Christ and his being the Messiah and so on. Now let me ask you this question. If it is the case that there are revelatory gifts given today, is that foundation complete? I think you understand my answer to that question. The foundation continues then to be built. If charismatics are genuinely receiving new revelation from God, of whatever sort that is, prophetic, foretelling, doctrine, if they were, hypothetically, then why are they getting something that we're not getting? Why do they have some part of the foundation that we don't have? What do they have that we should have in order to have a more complete Christian life? Bill.
They will tell you that you just need to ask. That's why you don't ask. So that's their standard. You have to ask for the gifts, so you don't have them.
No, but I'm talking about the revelation that I need to live my Christian life. Has everything that pertains to life and godliness been given to me or not? It has. But I would say it's illegitimate for them to say that I have to ask for everything to be given to me, because God has said that it is, has been already given to me. And if I'm not, by the way, just one more thing, if I'm not, where am I instructed to ask? Now, there is one place in the Scripture where they would go about asking for the Holy Spirit. Somebody want to puzzle on that and see if they can find it?
James 1:5.
Say it again?
In James 1:5, do you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. We can ask for wisdom.
But who is it? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that use that verse?
Well, when I've witnessed to Mormons or they've been at my door, they always say, just ask, just go home, just go in your home and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you if the Book of Mormon is God's Word. So just ask. And you'll get some subjective feeling that, yeah, it is God's Word. That's what's supposed to happen. You know, you're frustrated by that. Repeated thing I've heard many, many times. Certainly you can ask for wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom, didn't he? Yeah. Amen. Wisdom is what? Is it new revelation? It's the skillful Christian application of existing revelation to your walk with God. So you can certainly ask God for wisdom. There's a place in one of the synoptics, I think. Maybe it's in John. Set Andy to find it for us. Where is it asking for the Holy Spirit?
Luke 11, 13.
Okay. Look at that. How did you know that, Ann?
I went to
Oh, okay. You use the tools available to you to find that.
Yeah, I'd be talking about Jesus' word.
Luke 11, what verse number?
13.
Let's see. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Okay. Well, I have a good dispensational answer for that question. That somebody would say, just ask. Well, you don't have to ask today. You have to believe the gospel. And what does God do for you when you do that? Gives you the Holy Spirit. Gives you the blessing of justification. It gives you regeneration. All those things He just gives. So We don't want to be in a mode today where we're sitting here, you know, ask, ask, ask. You can ask for the Spirit to fill you. You can ask for wisdom. You can, but don't think that you're asking for the Spirit of God to come and be somehow present in your life when He already is. Jim.
And the writer says, since the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit is given to all believers.
That's right. Given. You don't have to ask anymore. So I would say if the, you know, with Bill's statement that they will say, just ask, they'll say, well, tell me in the New Testament epistles where it commands me to ask. Where it says that I lack the presence or ministry of the Spirit because I do not ask. Okay, somebody else, David, has a comment or question.
I just had a question then. I guess I'd say more the libertarian stance of what a lot of evangelicals are now saying. You know, a lot of people wouldn't say, oh, I actually have spoken in tongues, but they don't exclude the possibility of it happening in certain places or in certain ways.
Mm-hmm. I would say that's a great question, David. That the position today is, well, I don't do it, but fine if somebody else does, or maybe it's possible. I answer that question with several thoughts. Number one, it certainly is hypothetically possible that God can, since He's omnipotent, give any gift that He wants. However, if He has told us that He is not going to give us that gift, or it will cease, then I have to deal rigorously with that statement. Why did He put this into the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 if it doesn't mean anything? And when is that? Wrestle with that point of termination. And so it's not legitimate to say, well, maybe He does if He said that He has not or will not anymore. Okay, so then they'll say, well, you know, everybody has their different view about when the perfect has come and that sort of thing. But that doesn't make every view equally valid. And then I would say this. I would say that mindset that you have is a dead giveaway to how postmodernism has affected your thinking. That everybody has their own truth and it's okay for you. I don't believe that, or I haven't experienced that, but you know, maybe you have and that's fine. So I would add, you know, put those three thoughts out there. And I'm certain I'm not going to, you know, convert somebody instantaneously to my view with those. But I would say those are legitimate reasons and explanations for my view as opposed to theirs. You know, again, just to go back to what we said, if you make experience your authority, you're going to get into that sort of situation. So you have to really deal with, is the Bible my authority or is experience my authority? So maybe somebody has experienced some strange thing on the mission field. Well, that doesn't make it a biblical thing that happened. It could have been an unbiblical thing that happened. Some experience, yeah, maybe they had an experience. But we don't deny that there was some experience, but we deny the interpretation of that experience. Like you were saying last week about John chapter 12 there. So, you want to follow up with that? I've given it a cut, but I don't know if it's the best cut.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's where a lot of, I don't know, like I think a lot of people are going to move to that kind of position, but I think that's I mean, it's that we're influenced by postmodernism from south to the end of it, is that everybody focuses.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, it is a big issue because it's either the Bible is sufficient or it's not. And that is a cut and dry kind of answer.
Yeah.
It either is or it isn't. And if people are saying that it can be added to, modified, or changed, then it's not authoritative. So it actually is an authority of Scripture kind of issue. So
it's a huge issue, and today we're seeing a real kind of run towards gospel centrism, where, you know, as long as you've got the gospel of Christ and you've got justification, then anything else is okay. Now, in some of these groups, like I can't remember which one it is, Together for the Gospel, I think, part of their doctrinal basis is that gospel centrism, but also they add some other things, for example, like complementarianism instead of evangelical egalitarianism, feminism, you know what I mean? So they add certain things there, but then they pull away from certain things like it's okay for people that believe in tongues to be a part of that movement. Now, I have a problem with that because, I mean, if you were to ask yourself, which is more important, the gospel, just put these, the gospel, you know, justification, feminism, the sufficiency of Scripture, I'd have to put the sufficiency of Scripture right up there at the top. Certainly above whether you believe that there should be women preachers or not. I'm totally, you know where I'm at on that. But, you know, if you don't believe in the authority of Scripture, you pretty much have given away the whole farm. So you have to believe that. So it doesn't seem to me to be an optional thing. So you got to be careful when people talk about this center kind of focused fellowship where it's just the gospel. But yeah, but what other things are out there that it's got to be more than that? Because the gospel touches all areas. And you don't want to be saying that, do you really want to be saying that some parts of this are just optional?
Just as a comment on that too, the gospel centricity of that is the issue is not just you hold to the gospel today, but will you hold to the gospel 100 years from now? And the whole answer to that is, do you believe in the authority of Scripture or not?
Right.
Because every group that gives that up 100 years later doesn't believe the gospel.
That's right.
So
absolutely.
That's not related, I think, you know, just,
yeah,
that, just like what you're saying, it's a central issue because groups that, again, deny certain things eventually deny the gospel.
Right.
Would the Scripture in Revelation have anything, when you said, you know, don't add anything to Scripture, not from John or Twitter, so would that be saying, you can't add more revelation, you can't add more knowledge, or if people are coming to me and interpret each other,
Yeah, I do take it that Revelation is applicable there. Although I know somebody can argue against that and say, well, they, you know, the Lord said the same thing in Deuteronomy and they added more after that, right? So you can't take Revelation literally. But given its place historically as at the close of the canon, chronologically, and, you know, John's strong words there, I'm satisfied to leave Scripture alone. Very satisfied. Yes.
Do you think so? I mean, you hear a lot about this now and these days, all of this, you know, well, you know, we have this difference of belief, but it's okay, you know, because we believe in the same God and, you know, Jesus is our Savior and all this kind of stuff. Do you think so much of this is coming out of churches because really the Bible is not being taught like it should anymore? Like, where is this coming from? Because if you read the Scriptures, you're going to know that certain things are correct and certain things are not correct. But you get people that are supposedly godly, supposedly religious, and it seems like they are just willing to overlook so much for the sake of keeping the heat on the surface. That seems to me an odd behavior. That you can just toss some of this stuff, but still say, oh, it, you know, it's okay. I don't know. I mean, you don't want to be, there's no reason to treat people rudely or meanly, but on the other hand, this is the truth and everything else is not the truth.
Yeah, well, the debate comes because they'll say, well, we do believe in the authority of Scripture. We just interpret it differently than you do. And so they want to leave room to still be brothers and sisters in Christ and not agree, you know, fully with our interpretation. And that comes down to how in the church are people being taught to interpret the Bible? If they're explicitly taught that, like what we teach here, that we take this literally and we try to find out what the author intended it to mean and what he's conveying to us. That's one thing. If they're explicitly taught, on the other hand, that there's all kinds of allegory typology, and the words don't really mean what they seem to mean. Or if they're not even taught either of those, but I think which is more often the case, they're just given examples. The preaching that happens from the pulpit is just an example of, I mean, the classic example is, you know, David and Goliath. You know, when you're applying that to your church by saying, you know, this is how you slay the giants in your life. And those giants are what? You know, A, B, C, D, and E. And it has no connection to what the passage actually teaches. So you're getting example after example after example. Well, this is how the Bible is interpreted because that's how our pastor does it. And so then you are taught by default a method of hermeneutics, a method of interpretation, which is greatly wanting. And then you're not really informed in what the scriptures teach. I mean, if every sermon is about, you know, something that applies directly to you on Monday morning when you go to work, and it's forced, you got to get that in there because if I don't, my people are going to say this isn't relevant. I got to have relevancy. You know, you begin to, you know, what that shoehorn terminology is. I don't want a shoehorn. You know, I want it to just flower open like the text of Scripture. Just and you like, wow, that's what the text says. That's what it is. Bill. Yes.
So that's why a lot of the pastors and leaders and things like that don't have a backbone in many cases, or they're afraid to lose their 501c3 status or something like that. So as opposed to standing up for what's right, secondarily, I think a lot of it is the congregation, the believers themselves, not us. How many of us really take time to dig into the Word daily?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and unfortunately, it's also the case that there are a lot of, you know, churches that are, as we say, a mile wide and an inch deep. The theology is like this, whereas, you know, we could be faulted for, you know, being like Grand Canyon deep and, you know, more like this. But we want to get, I mean, we're supposed to be mature believers. We're supposed to move on from milk and get into spiritual meat and not just sit here at the same level for all of our lives. So there's no call in my mind for us to go over, you know, the gospel centric, you know, thing all the time and preaching John 3:16. We've got to get through the whole Word. Otherwise, we're not going to grow. We're not going to learn what God wants us to. So as you can see, the matter of tongues, as we conclude, is not just a minor matter. It touches this authority of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture, clarity of Scripture, many areas that are significant for our Christian faith. And we can't just say, well, you know, live and let live. They can believe what they want to believe. I mean, they are going to believe what they want to believe, but we have to make sure that we fence our beliefs by what the Scriptures teach. And we're very, very cautious about that. And we don't want to be given to emotionalism or excesses of that nature. Why? What, you know, we want to make sure that we're not in conflict with the Scripture. That's what our hope and desire and prayer is here. So we'll stop there. Next time we're going to pick up with the definition and critique of signs and wonders. Okay, now we're going to get into the really weird stuff. Some of it's very strange. So don't shoot the messenger, just enjoy, I guess. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at this. And Lord, I pray that you will help our understanding and our attitude. Help us not to be proud or to look down on others who do not believe the same way we do, but help us to be humble. Help us to reflect biblical integrity and to point people to these kinds of questions in biblical texts that will help them to establish in their own minds whether they really are believing in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and whether they are practicing their so-called tongues in a biblical manner, and all of those things that we've talked about. Lord, help us to be winsome. Help us to be loving, but help us to be firm. Help us to be truth seekers and not just everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. We pray that our lives will be governed by, fenced in by, and guided by the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. We'll be back in about 10 minutes here, okay?